not only part of the story, but this is the point of the story as we've been going through week after week after week. So today we want to begin in genealogy again, the record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. This is Matthew chapter 1, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And we remember that's why he decided to start with the genealogy, is to prove that the Messiah, the Jesus, who he's saying is the Messiah, is related to King David. And so that's why he started with this, but he's also putting some interesting people, interesting characters. Verse 2, Abraham, well, that's a great story to put in there. You know, glad we're starting with Abraham, was the father of Isaac, and Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah. And then he puts this little thing in here about and his brothers. And we talked last week, which you can get that if you flip that communication card over. There's a spot to get that CD if you need it. If you didn't hear it last week or you want another copy or to give it to somebody else. You can also listen online, but we talked about and his brothers is in there on purpose, isn't it? Because remember, one of his brothers was a really famous guy. One of the longest narratives in the Bible is about a guy named Joseph, not Mary and Joseph. That's what Matthew's writing about now. But the first Joseph was 2,000 years before Jesus, right? And he was one of Judah's brothers, and he was like a savior. He was one of the great guys in the Old Testament. He's one of the guys that was sold into slavery, had all this bad stuff happen to him, and sold into slavery by Judah and his brothers. He had 11 brothers, remember the story? And then Judah kind of spearheaded that, kind of led that whole process. And then he got to be prime minister after years went by. He spent a lot of time in jail and falsely accused and a lot of bad stuff, worked as a slave and all of this other stuff. His master was blessed because he was so highly favored of the Lord. The Joseph is working as a slave for the guy was favored. And ultimately, he becomes the prime minister of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. And Judah shows up wanting grain and doesn't recognize him. And Judah knows that if the things were reversed, he would kill Joseph for selling him into slavery. Now Joseph has that power, and Joseph doesn't kill him. Doesn't even mess with him too much. I mean, a little bit. You got their brothers. I mean, Joseph's not perfect by any means. But then he forgives him. He says, listen, what you meant for evil, God worked out for good, and he supplies grain for his family free of charge. Didn't even charge him for the grain. He took care of him. He brought the 70 of the members of his family to Egypt to live and to live in the land of Goshen in Egypt. And he took care of them and he forgave them. And he never repented. Judah never repented. He never asked for forgiveness. Joseph just gave his brother forgiveness. And isn't that a picture of what God does for us? He just shows up and changes our life. We talked about that whole element, but he's bringing that. God didn't choose the cream of the crop here. He chose Judah. He chose Judah over Joseph. And then we go on in the genealogy. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. And we kind of went through that story. Anybody go home and read that? You may not want to admit that today. Anybody go home and read that story? Yeah, I'm sorry. No, I'm just kidding. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Abinadab. Abinadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, he didn't have to write this. He could have just put a period there. Boaz is a great guy. And he says, father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab the He didn't have to put that in there, did he? Everybody knew. If you are, you know, we talked about this last week. If you're not a Jesus Church God person, you're just here checking things out, and you hear the name Rahab, you probably know Rahab was a lady in the Old Testament, right? I mean, we're going to meet her in heaven one day and go, you're Rahab, the Old Testament lady, right? And, you know, that's not cool. And here we have Rahab, whose mother was Rahab. She had a label, a big label. Right slap dab here in the front, the start of the Christmas story, Matthew, of all people, Jesus' disciple, puts Rahab front and center. I mean, he could have just left her out, but he's saying, oh, what? She's not just part of the story. She's the point of the Christmas story. I can't leave Rahab's story out of the genealogy of Jesus. I'm going to put a little footnote and force you to read it because I'm going to add her name into the genealogy of Jesus so that you remember that she's not just part of the story. She's why Jesus came to begin with, was for people just like Rahab. If you have a King James harlot, if you have an NIV prostitute, right? I mean, this is why Jesus came, and He makes sure that you see that and you can feel the tension in the story Matthew's building on, can't you? Because even if you don't know who Rahab is, which most people do, but that's okay if you don't, that's fine. If you were a Jew back in that day, and if you were studying the genealogy of Jesus to find out if he really was connected to David, you knew who Rahab was, you knew who Judah was, you knew who Tamar was, and you knew who Uriah's wife was. And why do we bring all these stories up? Except that Matthew wants to highlight these stories to make sure that we don't forget the reason why Jesus came. So I want to share with you the story of Rahab, the lady, nice lady from the Old Testament. And I want to share with you her story today. Now, we picked up Joseph, remember last week, and we got him all the way to forgiving his brothers. This is why God, what you meant for evil, God worked out for good. And that was the first Joseph. That was about 1,800 years before Christ, around that time frame. And Joseph saves his family, and 70 people come from the Promised Land, and Joseph rescues, live in the land of Goshen, and he's taking care of them. And then about 400 years go by, and obviously new pharaohs, and they didn't remember Joseph, and they didn't remember all the good stuff, you know, that Joseph had done for them. And the whole generation, the whole 400 years of people and making babies and all of that, the end of the nation of Israel ends up to be about 2 million people about 400 years later. The just population explodes, and Pharaoh, the new king, who doesn't remember anything about Joseph, he gets concerned that these people are going to take over the land, so he starts to oppress them. He starts to throw the baby boys into the Nile. He starts to do some horrible things, and he puts them into terrible slavery. And as much as he oppressed them, they multiplied even more. I mean, where was their strength? I don't know, but they it says that in the Bible. They could just continue to grow in number. No matter what he did, and probably this is pretty historically accurate that the Israelite Jews were the ones responsible for building those giant pyramids for Ramses and all of that in Egypt. And there's some really great data for that. And so they're doing all of that, and they're crying out to God, Jehovah God, Yahweh, save me from this oppression. Deliver us from this bondage. Deliver us from all of this stuff. And God raises up a deliverer. He raises up Moses. Moses goes, and he really reluctantly at first, he goes to Pharaoh eventually and says, God says, let my people go. Let us take a journey into the wilderness and worship to our God. Do it here, you know. No, we can't do it here because our sacrifices would be detestable to you, blah, blah, blah. And God, he doesn't let him go, and he sends 10 plagues against Egypt. Again, and the final plague, you know, he promises to let him go, and he doesn't, and he changes his mind over and over and over. And then finally, God kills the firstborn of Egypt. Every firstborn, unless you had believed God, and you put sacrificed the lamb, that was a picture of a deliverer to come, and you took the blood, and you painted the top of the doorpost and the sides with the blood of the lamb, the Passover. The death angel would pass over your house. That's why it's called Passover. And if you didn't have that blood, you didn't believe God. That was the big thing. You didn't believe God. You didn't do the blood on the door. Then the firstborn son, the firstborn of all your livestock, the firstborn of everything in your house was killed. That plague hit Egypt bad. But the firstborn in Goshen, the Jewish people, had no deaths. They believed God. They did what God said. And the angel just passed right over, and there was great mourning in the rest of the land of Egypt. Incredible wailing and mourning. And Pharaoh said, get out. This time he said, get out. As they got out, he changed his mind again and went and chased after them. And God miraculously, you know, remember Charles Heston doing this, he parted the Red Sea and the Israelites walked through on dry land, a miraculous of all miracles. That's one of the greatest maybe. And they walked through on dry land and the Egyptians follow them thinking that they could make it, that all the Israelites get on the other side and God, whoosh, brings the waters back and wipes out the Egyptian army. And by the way, they found some artifacts in the bottom of the Red Sea, chariot wheels and stuff, and that was found a few years ago. And you can Google that if you want to. And it's interesting facts and so on about that. And then God says, listen, Moses, take them to the promised land. Go conquer the promised land. You can do this. I'm with you. And so Moses sends 12 spies to spy out the promised land, doesn't he? And 12 spies go into the promised land and they come back with all of this. They're carrying two men carrying this luscious thing of grapes and all this fruit and stuff from the promised land. It's flowing, they said. The report was it is flowing with milk and honey. If anybody ever tells you milk is bad for you, don't believe them, because God said land flowing with milk and honey. It's delicious. So land flowing with milk and honey. It's absolutely incredible. But the problem is 10 of these spies said, listen, we're like grasshoppers to these people. These people that live there are giants. There is no way we can take this land, the land that is promised to us. There's no way. But two guys named Caleb and Joshua, hence the name Joshua, the book we're in today, Caleb and Joshua went, oh, you don't understand. Yes, the land is flowing with milk and honey. Yes, the people are huge. We are, in fact, like grasshoppers to them. But you have forgotten one important thing, guys. We serve Yahweh. We serve Jehovah. And we have a God who is bigger than all of this. And we can do exactly what He said. We can take this land. But 10 against 2, they lost. And so God punished the nation of Israel. And they spent 40 years in the desert. In fact, God said, I won't let anybody go into the promised land until this generation is completely wiped out, except for Caleb and Joshua. They were miraculously able to live past that generation. And Joshua led the march into the promised land 40 years later. And that's when we pick up our story in Joshua chapter 2 today. After the death of Moses, Joshua chapter 1, verse 1, God comes up and says, be strong and courageous, and tells Joshua how he wants him to take the promised land. He gives him the battle plan. The first city, Joshua, you're going to come in contact with is Jericho. Jericho was known for its mighty, mighty walls, very thick walls, very tall walls, and it was almost impenetrable. And they had to have a battle plan. So God gives them this amazing military genius battle plan. We'll get into that battle plan in a few moments. But I don't know how ingenious it was, but most of you probably know about this battle plan. But before Joshua does that battle plan, he remembers the whole spying thing. It must be a CIA thing ingrained into these people. And so he says, I want to send two special force spies into Jericho just to check things out and see what we're up against. So he chooses two spies. I don't think we know their names. And he goes into the Jericho. They go in unnoticed. You know, the city gates are open in the middle of the day and they go in unnoticed. And they're spying around and they get caught. Somebody senses that they are not who they say they are, that they're spies. They're looking for Hebrew spies, by the way, because their hearts are melting with fear. They're so terrified because of all that God has done for Joshua and for Moses. And they heard the Red Sea and they heard all these stories. Their hearts are melting with fear. They're on edge. They're looking for something going on. And they sense that these two guys aren't who they say they are and that they're spies. So they start chasing them and they duck into this house quickly. I'm paraphrasing a little bit. And they duck in and this woman grabs them and pulls them in and shuts the door and puts them on top of the roof. And they come in, they knock on the door and because, you know, if you go to Rahab's house, you don't just enter. You want to knock. You might see more than you bargained for. And so the soldier, I don't know why they didn't just kick the door in, but they didn't, you know. And it says in the Bible, they knocked on the door and they asked Rahab, there were two spies here that were Hebrews. Have you seen them? And she says, yes, I did see them. And they left before the city gates closed. And if you round up a posse and you get Matt Dillon and his sidekick and so on and you chase after them, you will probably be able to overtake them and catch them and take care of them. And so they run out and they says they close the city doors after them. And that's where we pick up our story right here in Joshua chapter 2, verse 8. Before the spies lay down for the night, and I don't know why it says that, and I still can't figure that out because they never spent the night with Rahab. They never spent the night. You'll see that in a few minutes. She went up on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given this land. Now, I want to just stop for a second there and talk to you about the language that Rahab is using. If you notice in your Bible there, if you have a Bible that gives you this detail, it's Lord and it's all in a capital L, right? And then a small, they call that a small cap, right? In my word processor, L-O-R-D is a small cap, so it's kind of all caps. When your Bible does that, that's a translation for the Hebrew word for God's name, which the Hebrews never said, because they held this name in highest esteem. They took all the vowels out of God's name so that you couldn't literally say the name, because the first commandment, the third commandment, do not misuse the name of the Lord your God, and you know, don't use His name in vain. So they didn't ever use this word anyway. I mean, it had to be a special day and a special person to, and they still wouldn't say the name of God. Yahweh is how they did it, and they abbreviated it with YHWH so that nobody could pronounce the name. And that's the name that Rahab used. She spoke the name Yahweh, according to the scripture right here. She spoke this name to these Hebrew spies. I know that Yahweh has given this land to you. Now, this name is the most revered name for God. And it means the existing one. It's the highest name. So Rahab, right off the bat, is acknowledging Yahweh, the Jehovah God, the Hebrew God that these two spies worship. Now you got to understand the significance of that. The significance of that is she's a Canaanite woman. She's a Canaanite, and the Canaanites had a multiplicity of gods. She probably had household gods sitting around her apartment on the edge of the wall of Jericho. Jericho had a whole host of gods. She grew up believing in all of these other gods. And she's acknowledging that this is the existing God. That this is the God. Not all this other stuff I grew up with. Not all of this other stuff I come to know. But your God, Yahweh, she's acknowledging His name. He has given you this land. That's significant. Mark that in your Bible. Just underline Lord there. Yahweh has given this land to you, that and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how, notice it again, how Yahweh, how Jehovah God, has dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did with Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites, east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. In other words, we've heard all these stories, guys. We know that your God isn't silent like the Canaanite gods. We know that the little statues that we bow down and burn incense to and all of that, they don't ever help us. But your God shows up and parts the Red Sea for you and delivers you from the hand of mighty, mighty Pharaoh. Now these other two kings, the Amorite kings, march against you and come to war against you, and they are mighty. Jericho wouldn't go up against these two little kings, not to mention Pharaoh, and your God just annihilates them. Our God never did anything like that. That's what the context of this is reiterating here. Verse 11. When we heard of it, our hearts melted and everyone's courage failed because of you. And notice the language that follows. For Yahweh, the Lord, for Yahweh, Elohim, Is God in heaven? That's what this literally translates. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. That literally is, for Yahweh Elohim is Elohim in heaven and on earth above and on earth below. She is not only acknowledging that God has given them this land, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, is powerful, that all their gods amount to nothing. There's no way that their Canaanite gods, all of them put together, could possibly come up against Jehovah, against Yahweh or Elohim. These are all names for God. That their gods have been silent, but that this Hebrew God, and listen how she says it, the God that has all authority in heaven above and on earth below, she's saying He is supreme over absolutely everything. We see that. I know that. She's acknowledging that. You see, she has nothing but her experience to back this up. She doesn't know the Hebrew Scriptures. She hasn't been raised with the Torah. She hasn't been schooled in all the sacrificial systems and all the stuff that goes on behind the curtain in the temple. She hasn't ever seen the tent tabernacle or the Ark of the Covenant. All of that is foreign. All she has is look and see what God has done, and our gods have never, ever even begun to accomplish anything like that. Do you see the faith in this woman's heart? She is believing God. She is expressing faith in Jehovah, in Elohim, in Yahweh. She's expressing faith in the Hebrew God that even without any schooling or instruction or teaching, just by what she sees, she's seeing it without a whole lot of other information. Verse 12. Now then, please swear to me by Yahweh, by the Lord, that you will show kindness to my family because I have shown kindness to you. Please give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. Our lives for your lives, the men assured her. If you don't tell what we're doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land. So, he said, listen, she let them down through a rope in the window because her apartment, her condo, whatever it was on the outside of the city. So she had an outside window and she let them down. But before she let them down, they said to her, and you'll notice this in verse 18, Rahab, you have to put a scarlet cord. Maybe they got a cord. Maybe I don't know where that cord came from. And she hung this big, bold scarlet cord outside her window so that they could identify her when they came back to conquer the city, so they could identify her apartment so that everyone would know which one was Rahab's. She immediately hung that cord out so that she would be saved, and she did exactly what they said. And they said, they continued to talk, and they said, listen, Rahab, anybody in your apartment will be saved. Anybody outside of your apartment, excuse me, they're going to be killed with the rest of them. God has said that He's bringing judgment on Jericho, and it's death to them all. So listen, Rahab, you don't have this. The blood is on your... If you don't have your dad in the house, if you don't have a brother or a nephew in your house, their blood's on your hands. We can't do anything about that. So everybody in the apartment's going to be saved. Everybody outside of the apartment, they're not going to be saved. And she believed them. She believed the promise. And she did exactly what they said. And she said in verse 15, to just go back a little bit, she let them down through the window. And she said, now go to the hills and pursue, and your pursuers will not find you. She kind of tells them how to get away. She directed the pursuers one way, and she sent them another so that they would camp out for 3 days. After the pursuers came back, they could go to Joshua and be fine. So she really helped them out. What amazing faith we find in this Canaanite woman. Amazing faith. And so Joshua gets the battle plan. Joshua gets the battle plan, and it's unlike any other battle plan, and the generals all meet together in the office, the Oval Office of Joshua, the son of Nun, to hear exactly how God is going to use them to bring a mighty defeat against the Jericho people. And they sit down on this round table for this military discussion and strategy meeting. And Joshua says, you can leave your swords at home. You can leave all of your equipment at home. All you're going to need is your best pair of Nikes, your best pair of tennis shoes, because we're going to do a whole lot of walking this week. And they go, excuse me, Joshua, we're generals and stuff. We're not really following that. Can you maybe step back and tell us? He says, I know, guys, it sounds a little strange to me too, but God said we got to go to Jericho, and you know the story. We got to march around it. And we're going to take the Ark of God, the Ark of the Covenant. That's where the law of Moses was kept, the mighty law of Moses that was given by God to Moses on Mount Sinai. Not even chiseled out. Usually you took a rock and you chiseled yourself. This had the finger of God, and He wrote on the rock and gave Moses the law of God. This is the law. This was written by the finger of God, and those two tablets were stored in the Ark of the Covenant with a few other items in the presence of God. The Bible says resided on the Ark of the Covenant, and if you didn't treat it with respect, if you touched it and you weren't supposed to touch it, if you brushed up against it, you were struck dead because the presence of God dwelt around the Ark of the Covenant. And they would take that Ark of the Covenant. It would stay in the tent tabernacle most of the time. But when they went to battle, the Ark of the Covenant went before the soldiers. The only thing that went before the Ark of the Covenant, and singers, listen to this carefully, was the musicians. The musicians. The Word of God was carried in the Ark of the Covenant, but the musicians prepared the way for the Word of God. That's a powerful message, isn't it? That's how important worship is to the Lord. So the musicians went ahead, the Ark of the Covenant followed, and then all the soldiers, all the people, all the men, all the women, all the children, God wanted the whole nation to see exactly what was going to happen to Jericho. So they marched around Jericho, and they went home. Day two, they came and they marched around Jericho, and they went home. Day three, they marched around Jericho. This happened for six days. On the seventh day, Joshua got another set of instructions. This time, we're going to march around Jericho, not one time, but seven. Joshua, do you understand? Our feet hurt. Not only feet hurt, but that's a big city, and we got to march around it seven times. We better get a new pair of Nikes. And so they marched around the city seven times, and then they didn't utter a word before. They didn't keep their, they weren't speaking. They weren't blowing their trumpets. After they marched around seven times, Joshua gave the command. They blew the trumpets, and the walls of Jericho came tumbling down to the ground. The walls of Jericho came tumbling down, except for a small piece of an outer wall where a scarlet thread hung. Rahab's apartment, everywhere around Rahab, collapsed. Everywhere around Rahab were soldiers piled beneath rubble. Everywhere around her house was completely desolated. These mighty walls tumbled down. But Rahab believed God, and she was spared. Not only was she spared, but not one inch of her apartment. You could still live in that day. You could live in Rahab's apartment. It was completely intact. Not one inch of her apartment was touched by destruction, because she believed God and it was credited to her as righteousness. Just think of that for a moment. Think of that. She's not just part of the Christmas story. She's the point of the Christmas story. In the midst of all of this chaos, in the midst of all of this battle, in the midst of all that God does to destroy Jericho and give it over to the Israelite people, in the midst of all that's happening that day, the faith of one Canaanite woman believing God saves her entire family. The faith of one prostitute, one harlot, saves her entire family. That's pretty shocking. That's pretty amazing. Do you realize that the law, the ink, I guess it wasn't ink, it was the finger of God on stone, the dust on the stone that God wrote the law of God, wasn't even dry yet. I mean, it was still in the Ark of the Covenant, and Moses, the law of Moses, the law of God, pronounced the harlot guilty. It pronounced the prostitute worthy of nothing but death. The law of God said, listen guys, you can't let the foreigner live among you. You must execute them. I'm bringing judgment because of all the sin and the wickedness and the stuff that goes on in Canaan and how they sacrifice their children to other gods. They're detestable. I've sent preachers to them. I've sent prophets to them. They won't repent. And I've had enough. And it's over for them. And I'm going to use you to judge them. No foreigner can live amongst you. But look at verse. Look at this. Verse 22 in chapter 6. Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, go into the prostitute's house and bring her out and all who belong to her in accordance with your oath to her. Go down to verse 25. But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her because the men of Joshua had sent spies into Jericho. And look at the next, I want you to underline the word and the rest of the sentence here. This is like the happily ever after of the Bible. Listen to this. And she lives among the Israelites to this day. She, a Canaanite, a foreigner, lives amongst the Israelites to this day. A prostitute who is condemned to death by the law. Sexual immorality? Forget about it. It was execution for you. She lives among the Israelites to this day when this was written. Shocking. Shocking. Do you see here God's grace and God's mercy? God loves to forgive people. God loves to show kindness and mercy. Rahab never asked for forgiveness for her being a Canaanite woman that believed in all these other gods before she got this information. She never repented of her sin that we know of. She never repented before she was delivered from the city of Jericho. She never said, oh God, have mercy on me, a prostitute. It never says that. It just says that she lives among the Israelites to this day. That somehow she was delivered. Because this is the Christmas story. This is the reason God came to give His mercy, to give His grace, to give His forgiveness to people who deserve just the opposite. The law condemned her, but God's grace and mercy triumphed because she believed God and it was credited to her as righteousness. Listen, friends, there's another guy with a similar story. Remember? Remember Matthew? Remember when Jesus first met Matthew? Jesus approached Matthew, and do you remember Jesus walking up to Matthew's tax collector booth? 2 weeks ago, we talked about this. Jesus walked up to Matthew's tax collector's booth and said, Matthew, Jesus speaking, Matthew, as soon as you repent and give up this whole tax collecting business, as soon as you give all that up and you turn a new leaf and you do the flip, as soon as you do that, come and follow me. Isn't that what he said? Didn't he say, as soon as you get a different label, Matthew, as soon as people begin to see your reputation is different, I want you to come and follow me. Isn't that what he said? When Jesus first met Matthew, Matthew's most embarrassing moment in his life, because you had tax collectors and then you had sinners, but tax collectors were even worse, had a category of their own. And Matthew was sitting behind the tax collector's booth collecting taxes when Jesus walked up to him. And the first two words, Jesus looked at Matthew and looked at him and said, follow me. He didn't tell him to repent first. He didn't tell him to promise to turn a new leaf. He didn't say, hey, say this prayer quickly and then you're good, you're in. He didn't say, Matthew, you got to clean your life up first. You see, we come to Jesus with all of our stuff. We come to Him with all of our prostitution. We come to Him with all of our labels, with all of our jealousies, with all of our insecurities, with all of our stuff. We just come to Jesus just as we are, and we come to Him, and He begins the work in us. If we confess our sins, That's all we got to do is believe Him and confess our sins. And He takes care of all the rest. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. He purifies us from all sin. He does all the cleaning up. The reason Matthew wanted to be sure Rahab's story got included is because that was Matthew's story. That was Matthew's story. That was Rahab's story. That was Matthew's friends' stories. That's all the people Matthew knew. He didn't know any righteous people. He didn't hang out with any righteous people. See, Jesus invited all kinds of people with all kinds of different labels, just like Rahab the prostitute and Matthew the tax collector, had all kinds of different labels, all kinds of different stuff to come and follow Him, to come and believe in Him, even while they were still wearing their label. Even while they were still wearing their label. That isn't the normal picture that we conjure up in our mind when someone's following Jesus, is it? That isn't the normal religious picture. We wear picture of the white robes and the goody Miss Nazarene two shoes, right? And we picture all of this other stuff, don't we? We don't picture tax collectors and prostitutes and jealousy people and sexually immoral people and liars and thieves and greedy and swindlers. And we don't picture those people following Jesus, but that's exactly, even while they were still wearing their labels, that's who Jesus invited to follow Him. And listen, get this, He resisted the religious people. He put the brakes on the religious people of the day. If you read the Scriptures very carefully, God resists the proud, those who thought they had already arrived on their own good two shoes, right? And he would resist them. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If you'll just believe God is who He says He is, and believe Jesus Christ is who He says He is, God will move into your life. Matthew was not the same. Rahab's story, is not that running is not that far away from your story and from my story. They're basically the same stories. Maybe on different levels on some way, but probably not all that different. See, if I could peel back the layers of your heart, and our hearts are like onions, there's many layers to them, aren't there? If we could peel back those layers and I could look and peer into your life and see your thoughts and see your secret life that nobody else knows about. Maybe your husband or wife knows pieces of it, but not even they probably know the whole story. I bet you got some labels too. I got some labels. Secret behaviors, jealousies, insecurities, hatred, covetousness, greed. How about embarrassing things that you wish you could just do over? You ever had a label like that? Raise your hand and just keep them up for a minute if that includes you. Come on. Right? Take a look around. We're a mess, and that's exactly why Christ came. That's exactly the point of Christmas. We're not only the part of the story, but we're the point of the story of Jesus Christ. We're the point of the Christmas story, just like Rahab and Matthew were the point of the Christmas story. I have some labels here that I put down. I have Carrie the coveter, Grace the greedy, Gary the glutton, Larry the luster, Henry the homosexual, Cherry the cheater. How about this one? James the jerk, right? It wasn't referring to Jim. I said James on purpose because Sam the swindler, Adam the addict, Barry the abuser, Ginny the jealous. And how about Faith the unfaithful? See, we all have labels to deal with. We all have BC stuff, as Ellen said. But listen, friends, Rahab got relabeled. God relabeled Rahab and get the new label that we know from Matthew's story, the genealogy. Rahab the prostitute, Rahab the harlot, went to Rahab, the great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother of Jesus Christ. The great-great-great-great-grandmother of the Savior of the world. The great-great-great-grandmother of Emmanuel, God with us in flesh. God among us. She went from Rahab the prostitute to the grandmother of Jesus. Isn't that unbelievable? Isn't that shocking? Jesus didn't just come for sinners. He came from sinners. He came from them. So God is showing us that, look, you believe me? I not only can deliver you because you hang a scarlet cord out your window. I can deliver you and change your life. I can rock your world. I can change everything there is to change about you. You don't know if you can ever get off that drug? Listen, you haven't believed my power. You don't know if you can change that coveting heart or that greedy spirit or whatever your labels are behind you. Listen, I'm going to relabel you. It won't be you doing it. I'll take care of all that work. It'll be my work in you. And that's what God gets glory from. Changing us. The flip, as Chris says, right? We're completely different. All things have passed away, and behold, all things become new. That's what Christ does for us. That's the point of Christmas. That's the gift that we get. It's Christmas. That's the message. Listen, I hope. One more thing I hope this does for us. I hope it helps us rethink our approach to God. Do you remember the chart up here? I took it down. I thought you would be tired of my drawings by now. Remember this chart? There's only two religions in the world. The I have to, and that's what all religion really is. I have to do this. I have to do that. I have to do this. God, you'll bless my crops because of all the wonderful things I've done. I showed up for church, God, 4 weeks in a row. So God, you should take notice of that. I mean, I've turned a new leaf, God, and I've showed up. And not only that, I started to give. I know it was only $4 or $38 or whatever it is, but God, I started to put money in the offering plate. God, you know how hard up I am. I'm sacrificing for you, right? I'm doing all this stuff for you, oh God, and now you have to bless my crops because of what I've done. Or God, what I haven't done. I could have slept with that woman the other day and I didn't. I just walked away. Oh, I'm such a good person now. Or God, I promise I'll never do that again. God, you got to help me. Right? And we bargain and we negotiate and we're always playing the game with God to get His approval and His attention. And I hope that this series will help us, because I know as a Christian there are times when I pray and I go, oh God, I won't do that again. I do this and I find myself, even as a pastor, negotiating again and again with God. And He doesn't accept me because of what I've done or what I haven't done or what I promised to do. He only accepts me because of what has been done for me through Jesus Christ. That's the only way I can get accepted. Give God praise for that. Amen? I can't get accepted any other way. And I hope this series, even as mature Christians, when we find ourselves tempted to negotiate our relationship with God because of our own wonderful righteousness, hallelujah, that we'll see that it's just not enough. It's not because of us, it's because of what's been done for us through the cross. We broke the law and Jesus paid the fine. And it's the gospel is as simple as that. And I hope this series helps us to start to view that relationship differently. If you don't know for sure if you died today, you'd go to heaven. I invite you today to invite God into your life. To be just like the prostitute. to believe God. To believe that God sent His Son Jesus to pay for your sin. And if you will believe that, if you will believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, and if you will believe in your heart, what's the verse? I have in a moment. If you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God rose Him from the dead, you will be saved. And get this, you and your household just like Rahab. Do you get that? Put the scarlet cord outside the heart, the door of your heart, the window of your heart, today, and believe that Jesus paid the fine for your sin. And you'll be saved. It's not a magical prayer you have to pray. It's not a so many Hail Marys you got to say. It's not praying to Mecca so much times a day. It's not any of that. It's simply believing Jesus. If you place your trust in Him, you will be saved. It's just that simple. Father, we love You today. We praise You. You are our God and we are Your people. You are Yahweh. You are Elohim. You are the God of all creation, supreme in everything in heaven above and everything on the earth below. And Lord, You want us to believe You. And when we believe You, You credit to us righteousness that we can't get from anywhere else. We can't get from our own selves. All we can do is get it from Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sin because of what's been done for us. So Lord, if there's someone here today that doesn't know they'd go to heaven, I pray, Lord, that You would help them believe Jesus died on the cross for their sin, that You would give him that saving faith in the name of Jesus. And Lord, I pray that for all of us, whether from the preacher, start with me, Lord, for every single one of us here that's religious, that does our stuff, and Lord, sometimes we mess up and the devil's right there to beat us up, God, and we start negotiating with You. We need something, God, financial help or whatever, and we start to tell You about all the wonderful stuff we've done. And Lord, we lose sight of this whole concept that it's not based on what we've done, but based on what's already been done for us. That You've already given us Your Son, Jesus, that You will not withhold any good and perfect gift from Your people. And Lord, I come before You humbly and just ask You to make this series of messages permeate in our lives and change our spiritual DNA, that our faith will grow, not in us, but in You. In Jesus' name, amen. So South Bay Bible Church, we believe that the spiritual life is a series of next steps.